Well, our text on this Palm Sunday morning is the gospel lesson that we just read from Luke chapter 19. It's the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as he begins the very dramatic last week of his life. Jesus' humiliation and his suffering, which was embraced from the very beginning, right? John Calvin famously says, from the moment he took the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of our liberation. Jesus' suffering starts with his conception, right? And it's now reaching its culmination. And this is the end of his Passover pilgrimage, which started in the far northwest of the country, up in Galilee. And you have Jesus and his band, and they've been walking through the Judean desert, right? And then climbing the whole time. And the last leg of this journey would start at Jericho. Jericho's the lowest city in the world, 1,000 feet below sea level, in the Jordan River Valley to the east of Jerusalem. And verse 28 tells us that Jesus is going on ahead. He's leading them as they go up to Jerusalem. And now near the end, they have to climb the Mount of Olives, which is a mount that is charged with these messianic expectations. So, for example, in Zechariah 14, the prophet says that the Mount of Olives is the place that the Messiah will appear. Then they draw near, we're told, to Bethpage and Bethany, two basically adjacent, very close towns. At this point, they're about 1 mile from Jerusalem. Bethany sits on the east side of the mountain, on the Jericho side. And once you pass it, right, you're ready to crest the summit of the mountain, and then Jerusalem, right, the beloved but apostate city, comes immediately into view. And at the bottom of the mountain is the Kidron Valley. And then across the valley, Jerusalem, sitting on a hill all its own. It would be exhilarating to get to this point in the journey. Exhilarating. It was springtime. The city is flooded with pilgrims, tens of thousands from all over the world. They're in the city to celebrate the Passover. They're doing what Jesus is doing. Hundreds of thousands ready to celebrate the Passover, which, as you know, began yesterday and was enacted yesterday by the Jews still. For Jesus, this is a key and a dramatic moment in his mission. Up until now, at least in Luke's gospel, he would often tell people not to disclose his messiahship. Right? That's an odd thing you come across in the Gospels, right? Jesus heals somebody and says, don't you say a word about this to anybody. Right? He would hide his messianic status. But now, at this point, he takes a deliberate, self-conscious step, right, to publicly announce to the world, I am the Messiah. I am the King of the Jews. Now, so with that, we're going to look at the text under two headings. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. The Palms in verses 30 through 40 and the Passion in 40 through 41. Palm Sunday, by the way, is known traditionally as Passion Sunday or sometimes Palm/Passion Sunday, right? And in some traditions, because it's Passion Sunday, you would read the Passion narratives. Passion just means suffering. Right? And those Passion narratives in the Gospels, you'll realize they'll be, these readings will be 80, 90, 100, 110, 120 verses. We didn't do that here, of course, but the point is there's a recognition that the palms and the passions cannot be separated. So first the palms then. Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into a nearby village and find a colt there on which no one has ever ridden, he says. And he wants them to untie it and bring it to him. Now, it's a strange thing to read this. You think, is he just taking somebody's colt? But the cultural background is something in the Roman Empire known as the Agoria. And the Agoria was a kind of postal system for royal dispatches, sometimes for shuttling dignitaries back and forth, right? Generally, it would be done on horses, but not always. And the supply of the horses by the public was mandatory, right? It wasn't optional. And the privilege of commandeering a horse or an animal to shuttle someone or some package somewhere, that privilege was extended by Roman law to rabbis. So Jesus' commandeering of the animal here is not actually unusual or super provocative. And in verse 31, Jesus says, if anyone says, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Right? As a rabbi under Roman law, he has a right to the animal. Nevertheless, Jesus respects the earthly owners of the beast, and he wants an explanation given to them. And so he gives this explanation, which functions a lot like a password. The Lord has need of it is sort of the password to get the animal. And they go, and they find everything as Jesus has said it would be. The script is followed perfectly. And the owners of the colt say to them, why are you untying the colt? And there's an important play on words here, right? The word for owners, the text speaks of the owners of the colt, is actually lords. When the lords of the colt say, why are you untying the colt, right? The Lord, Jesus says, the Lord has need of it. So he's here asserting, what's going on is Jesus is asserting his lordship over all things. He's the owner of the donkeys on a thousand hills. They are the lords of the colt. He is the Lord of all things. So they get the animal, and you can see this in the middle of verse 35. They end up throwing their cloaks on the colt. The clothes apparently here are functioning like a saddle. But more than that's going on here. If you go to 2 Kings 9, there's a king named Jehu. He's anointed. The people place their garments under his feet to acknowledge him as the king of Israel. And so I think something like that's being reenacted here. They're publicly acknowledging that Jesus is the messianic king. And this becomes clear at the end of verse 35. We're told there that the people put Jesus on the donkey. Like he doesn't mount it himself. He's enthroned by the people. Right? And then we're told in verse 36 that they spread their clothes on the road as well. Right? And what's that? That's a cheap makeshift red carpet for the king. Right? It is an atypical pathway for Israel's king to ride. Now, remember, Jesus had walked the whole way. There's absolutely no physical reason for him to ride the last mile or so. In fact, he had climbed the steep ascent on foot, and now it's the visible descent down into the city, right, into the Kidron Valley at the base of the city. That's where he begins to ride. So Jesus is essentially staging a little drama here, right? It's a skit for the public, right? Matthew and John tell us explicitly why he did this. He did it to fulfill our call to worship, which is a prophecy from Zechariah 9, which said, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So while we have this, it's a kingly messianic scene, it's not typical, right? It's not typical worldly kingship. Victorious kings, the dignitaries of this age, right? They ride in on war horses. They don't ride into town on rented donkeys. So Jesus here is taking the mantle of messianic king, but again, not the kind of king many expected in Israel. Even among his disciples, there's bewilderment. I mean, think of it this way. There's a lot of ways to cut the pie here, but if you were to just take a quick cross-section of Jews in Israel, you would have the Sadducees, who tended to be a little theologically on the liberal side and would probably be more open to compromising with Rome. You would have the Pharisees, they're the hardcore Bible-believing conservatives who think if we just get back to the Bible and the tradition, we can restore this situation and we can push these Romans back. You'd have them. You'd have the Essenes who would say, well, things are so corrupt, we have to separate from everybody and go off in the corner by ourselves into the desert. They repudiated the whole priestly establishment at Jerusalem. And then, of course, you would have the Zealots who would say, it's so bad, we have to take up arms and overthrow the Roman government. We must fight them militarily. You have at least those four or five parties. And Jesus, of course, fits into none of them. Zero. You can't put him in any one of those categories. He's doing something else. If they expected a militaristic Messiah who's going to slaughter their enemies and remove the Roman yoke, they're getting a guy on a donkey. Right? With the clothes of the hoi polloi splattered on the donkey and in front of the donkey. So they're getting this lowly, suffering servant who's proclaiming peace. And so this is a prelude, of course, to what we'll see vividly, Lord willing, on Good Friday. Enthroned on the donkey, he's about to be enthroned on the cross. So this is why I call this an inverted triumphal entry, or an a-triumphal entry. This is the redefinition of dominion. It's the redefinition of kingship. He's redefining what authority looks like, what conquest looks like, what victory looks like, what ruling looks like. It's not just that this is the path to kingly triumph, right? Sometimes we want to say, well, yeah, you got to do this humility thing for a while, but then you get the real goods. You know, then you can get the earthly power and authority and exercise it the way the kings of the Gentiles exercise it. So it's not just that this is the path to kingly triumph. It most certainly is that. It's that we have here a redefinition of what triumph and glory look like in this age. Right? In the other Gospels, they're said to lay down palm branches. And palms are used as a sign of the king's triumph, of his victory. So if you look, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, in the heavenly liturgy, right, there you have a great multitude with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. What you have in this scene in Luke's gospel is the humble, right, B-grade, lowly origin of that glorious scene. But make no mistake, right? This scene of kingly humiliation, it is the necessary prelude to that scene of kingly glory. So what does the crowd here do? Well, it's interesting. Here their instincts are good, I think. They quote from Psalm 118. Which is also a psalm, if you read it, it's full of messianic overtones, Psalm 118. That's the psalm which says, this is the day the Lord has made, the stone which was rejected has become the chief cornerstone, things like that. They quote from that psalm, and they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. By the way, just as an aside, right, the reason the church places the Sanctus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right in the front of the Eucharistic liturgy is because she's remembering this scene, right? The Christ who comes into Jerusalem to die will come again in glory, right? The one who comes shall come again. And because we're lifted up with all the saints to partake of the supper, we sing the Sanctus right there. Right, and why do we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Because the one who came to die comes to you there. And in coming to you there, you partake, or you get a foretaste of his coming in glory at the end of the age. Right? Now, we don't have time to sing it, but you could sing, blessed is the one who came in the name of the Lord, blessed is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the one who shall come in the name of the Lord. So there's a deep, theological, important reason why the church sings the Sanctus and sings it right where she sings it. And it's rooted in this text. And the crowd almost instinctively sees the messianic coming here. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So the crowd has enthroned Jesus with their clothes. They're mounting him on the donkey, their palms, and now they acclaim him as the royal Messiah. And they do it in the language of Israel's scripture from Psalm 118. And the palms, of course, lead to the passion, which is my second point here, the passion. The first thing Jesus does when he draws near to the city is he weeps over it, lamenting that they haven't known the things which make for peace. Now, this is indeed a strange kind of conquering king, right? I mean, I suspect if a president or a global leader had a press conference where they just broke down and wept for the other side, that wouldn't go over too good with most of us. But here's the conquering king weeping. This is, by the way, the second time in Luke's gospel that he has lamented over the city. And the prior lament begins like this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Right, the O you have to get, like it evokes an almost inconsolable longing in the soul of Jesus. You get this rare glimpse into the depth of our Savior's love and pity. Like, ask yourself this, how does Jesus feel about what he calls the bloody city? The city that he's pronounced a series of woes on. How does he feel about the generation that he has charged with all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah? How does he feel about the city that he himself described as the city or the ones who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her? Well, he tells us how he feels about him in Luke 13. He says, "How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." So he applies to himself this image, a motherly, tender image of a hen protecting her chicks from danger with her very life. He yearns to gather them. Right? He yearns to say to their enemies, "You cannot harm them without tearing my flesh." He wants his life to be given for theirs. And he's speaking of his enemies at this point, although they are his kin, his kindred. And notice, this is not a passing emotion in our Lord. He says, "How often have I wanted to gather your children together?" It's an illuminating glimpse into the love, the depths of the love in the heart of Jesus Christ. And even in this depth of compassion, though, he knows it's too late. The hour's too late for his beloved city. In verse 44 in our text, he says that Jerusalem, having squandered her chance at peace, will be left in rubble. You and your children will be torn to the ground. Not one stone will be left that is not thrown down. Right? Rome, the Roman armies will devastate the city. They'll burn and destroy the temple in 70 AD. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you want to reject this strange, atypical, triumphal entry that I'm presenting to you, then you're going to get the regular old-fashioned triumphal entry of the Roman armies. You have two choices, Jerusalem. Take this triumphal entry or get the Roman army's triumphal entry, which will be the end of your earthly city and it will be the end of your tabernacle. Here we have no lasting city. Right? The writer to the Hebrews says. If anyone thought they had an eternal lasting city, it was the Jews with Jerusalem. But we seek the city which is to come. Right? The heavenly Jerusalem. Right, the earthly Jerusalem was destroyed. We are now seeking a heavenly city, which comes down out of heaven from God. So the palm part of the Palm Sunday is over. Jesus is already now deeply entering into the passion, into the lethal collision that awaits him in Jerusalem. What does this text say to you, to us? Well, I've always thought it turns out it says a lot to us. Because among other things, we have a warning here about superimposing our own agendas on Jesus. I think, like the disciples, we tend to have him about half right and half wrong. Right, most of us probably fit into one of those four options I said. They wanted a king, but they didn't want this kind of king. They did not want a king in humility or in weakness. I venture to say most American Christians don't want a king in humility or weakness either. They were not, as we are not, willing to ask the hard question. What in this age is the nature of kingship, or the nature of leadership, or the nature of authority, or the nature of power now in the shadow of the cross? In the face of this example, what becomes of these things which we so depend on? I mean, they're willing to lay out their clothes and heap up praise outside the city gates, but as you know, even the closest of them fled in the hour of his trial and execution. It doesn't take long. 72 hours, you can go from I love Jesus to I have nothing to do with that guy. Palm Sunday, out of context, is kind of uplifting. Like, there's a person in New York who used to always tell me how much she loved Palm Sunday. And I would say, well, what do you love about it? And she would say, oh, the children get palms, and we have a procession with the children. The children come in. The whole thing's so festive. Like, I'm like, it's the prelude to a slaughter. Right? I could just say a word. There's a trick that sort of happens sometimes, right? You go from Palm Sunday, which can have a certain festive feel about it, but the festivity is a little tricky. It's a bit poisonous. You better be careful with it. You know, and if you go from Palm Sunday and there's no Good Friday. Now, I know Good Friday is not an authorized service. We don't have to have it. But just because it's not sacred doesn't mean it's not very helpful. Like, you go from that lighthearted festivity on Palm Sunday, and the next time you show up in church is Easter Sunday, you've missed something dreadfully important about what happens in the middle of that week. And we need that. So, yeah, Palm Sunday is uplifting, but things look a lot different by Thursday night. And that long, like, dusty road of discipleship, it gives us plenty of time to sort out our mixed motives for following Jesus. Right? This morning, the Spirit asks us, what kind of disciples are we? What kind of king do we want? Why are you here in this crowd anyway? Are we willing, as Peter says we must be, but we saw this in our scripture meditation, right, to walk in the footsteps he trod? Right, this path of non-retaliatory, suffering love in the face of injustice. Right, following Jesus means following all the way into Jerusalem, then to Golgotha, and then and only then to the skies and to heavenly glory. The path gets constrained for everyone. So Jesus' pattern of conquest, and thus our inevitable path, just is the way of the cross. The way of the cross. Yet, now that's such a familiar phrase, it's hard. I always try to come up with ways to make it have a little more bite, but because we're so comfortable with it. But it's remarkable how the cross simply does not occupy a central place in our thinking or in our affections. That's why something like Good Friday is so helpful. You have to kind of yank yourself and place yourself down there at the foot of the cross. We may know that the way to glory and kingship is through the cross, but we forget it constantly. And we forget that in this age, the cross has redefined what glory and kingship look like. Right? You know what Jesus never says in his earthly ministry? Take up your resurrection and follow me. Why doesn't he say that? I mean, his resurrection is pretty darn important. He doesn't say it because the only way for resurrection power in this age is by suffering solidarity in the mystery of the cross with him. Now, in the age to come, in heaven, in the new creation, you'll have resurrection glory and power with no cross. But in this age, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that I want the power of his resurrection by being conformed unto his death. So it turns out, right, there's a great Colic, short prayer in the Book of Common Prayer that says that we are to walk the way of the cross and find it to be nothing other than the way of life and peace. And that's the mystery of Christianity in this age. You want dominion or resurrection glory without the cross, you're essentially trying to pull the eschaton into this age. So we avert our gaze we substitute other things, other ways, good ways, moral ways, decent ways of achieving our goals, of seeing and engaging the world, any way but the way of the cross. You can read whole books on Christians and culture, Christians and justice, Christians and politics, Christians and Christianity, Christendom this, and Christians nations that, and in a page and a half on the front, you can tell this guy does not have the cross at the center of his political theology. It's just an extraneous thing. It's out there. You kind of need it to be forgiven so you can get about your business. But what you really need is just God's power and a Christian worldview. Whatever place the cross occupies, it's just chewing around the edges of the book if it's present at all. We don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to assimilate it. Any way but the way of the cross. Any way but the way of weakness and impotence, or the way of turning the other cheek, or of loving our enemies, or the way of public humiliation and shame. How could those possibly be the ways of triumph? I don't think we realize how silly we sound. How could the way of weakness and public humiliation and shame be the way of triumph? What a thing for a Christian to say. Now, Jesus alone, of course, bears the cross for our redemption, but everyone's called to participate and follow in his footsteps. And earlier on his journey to Jerusalem, he turns to the crowd and he says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children," this is a new kind of focus on the family ministry he's starting right here. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he can be a very highly esteemed Christian in Jackson, Tennessee. He just cannot be my disciple. "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus says something akin to this seven times in the Gospels. Right? This is the point of Palm Sunday. Right? And it's bracing, right? It's in Bonhoeffer's word, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Right? So there's a time to take stock, beloved, and to reconsider the cost of discipleship. In this crowd, hailing their king, it appears that almost no one is grasping the ironies at play. If we're going to hail him on Palm Sunday, and we should hail him, there's nothing wrong with being in the crowd and joyfully saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we have to hail him by embracing the form of kingship that he is setting forth and redefining. We have to imitate his public witness in our public witness. There's nothing wrong, of course, with giving the little children palms and having a procession to start a Palm Sunday service. I wouldn't be opposed to do it. We've done it before in churches I've pastored. But here's the thing. I told my people, that's fine. As long as on the way out, you get a spike. You get a nail to take home. Right? Because if you're going to take up one of those palms and wave it around, what you're saying is, I want to follow this guy all the way to the cross. So churches need to hand spikes out, 8 or 9 inch spikes out to the little kids on the way out. Now, none of this is meant to make us morbid. It's just not. This is sobriety for us. In fact, it's more than sobriety. It's the wellspring of gladness. Because we have this king who does go ahead of us, right? And who in naked humility has overcome the world, who gets the last laugh in the story, who conquers sin and death and darkness in this way. It turns out this is not the way of impotence or weakness or defeat, right? And we're to be of good cheer. Here's another collect from the Book of Common Prayer, just so you see that this is something that the church has grasped. We're not very good at it, but we can grasp it. It says, "Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race," this is the collect for Palm Sunday, for the English Reformation, "you sent your Son and Savior Jesus Christ to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Merciful grant, mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and thus share in his resurrection. It's that same conjunction that we see. So let us be of good cheer. Let your hearts take courage. Jesus is a kind and a gentle and a patient and a compassionate king. He's full of lavish mercy. His yoke, the way of the cross, his yoke is easy. It claims the totality of our lives, but it's easy. As sharp as the call to follow and die is, it is a grand liberation because it's a monstrous burden to be your own God, right? To form your own life, to choose your own path, to craft your own identity, to stake your own way. Dying with Jesus is the pursuit of happiness. Right, as I quoted John Webster, the great English theologian, mortification is the pursuit of happiness. That's the mystery here. The way of the cross is the way of happiness. Be of good cheer. Right, the light of Easter will shatter the darkness. And remember, the way of the cross is for us the way of life, the way of peace, the way of triumph. Be of good cheer then on Palm Sunday. Rejoice, but rejoice without illusions. Right, join the crowd. And with your eyes wide open, say, "Blessed is the King who comes and who shall come in the name of the Lord. Amen."